2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. You can find that on page 376 in the Bibles in your seats. Please listen as I read God's word. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and they were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the streets of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, and the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. This passage falls on our ears as being barbaric. We read this around the kitchen or around our table this morning, and Vicky just shook her head and said, "Wow, what a hard passage." It does sound barbaric, doesn't it? We think that we are more enlightened than those of days of long gone. And you might hear this passage and be tempted to tune it out, or at least tempted to explain it away. You might wonder, "Pastor, why are you preaching on this today?" Well, one reason is that it's chapter 21, and I'm preaching through the book of 2 Samuel, and I am, in a sense, forced to take up this passage. And that's one reason why this is my practice in preaching, because I want to deal with passages that are hard. It makes us pause and ask the question, why is this here? Why would God contain a passage like this? What is the truth that God intends to teach us today? I want to state plainly my intention today. I want to state plainly what I believe is the intent of this passage, the truth that is being proclaimed. This passage teaches that God's vengeance rises out of his holiness and justice. It involves what we would call a capital crime, an action that is deserving the death penalty. And even putting it that way may seem barbaric still, but the Lord himself ordained and commanded that certain sins, certain crimes, deserve the death penalty. A life for a life. There's more involved in Saul's sin, but I will tell that in a moment. Where we start is to listen to this passage. We start here because God put it here for our instruction. And I'm going to apply it in a couple of different ways. There are some practical applications, but it's going to lead us in time, lead us to see that there is a satisfaction of God's justice that is prepared and done through the work of Jesus Christ. I'll trace the steps that take us there. So we'll start with God's reasons for the famine. Verse 1 starts by saying, there was a famine in the days of David, lasting 3 years. But the text doesn't give us any other information. And historians will often point to these last 4 chapters of 2 Samuel. It's something that they call an appendix to the rest of the books. There's no chronological order. There's some purposes that they're bringing this up that are going to fit back into the history of David's life. And it serves to tie up some loose ends. And in this case, it provides a lot of help in explaining the tension that was still existing between David and the house of Saul. That's run throughout all of 1 and 2 Samuel. We've seen the tension between David and Saul. So for instance, we have Shimei, very recently, who cursed David as he fled from Absalom. And then we have Sheba, who led the rebellion that was in the previous chapter. And Sheba gathered up the tribe of Benjamin, who was the tribe of Saul. All of these are connected to this, the descendants of the house of Saul. So it's thought that the author relates it here to verify that tension and to make sure that the people would understand that David was the line of God's covenant king, not Saul, that David was the line of that covenant king. And there are going to be reasons that flow out of that. So back to the question, what was the reason for the famine? Well, simply put, God used it to expose Saul's sin. To expose Saul's sin through this famine. And what had Saul done? He had killed the Gibeonites. Not all of them, but he tried to wipe them out. And this takes us back in Israel's history. I read about this in Joshua chapter 9. When God brought Israel out of the promised land, they were commanded by God to clear out the pagan nations that were there, and that included the Gibeonites. And they saw what was happening. They saw how the Lord was fighting for the nation of Israel. And so they planned, rather than fighting against Israel, they tried to deceive Joshua and the leaders of Israel. And it was a great plan, wasn't it? They disguised themselves to look like they came from a far distant country. How might you do that? Well, you put on clothes that are tattered and torn, shoes that are worn out. You bring supplies and gear that show the wear and tear of the road. You put food in your backpack that is stale and decaying and moldy. And then they come and they say, "Oh, great Israel, we are your servants. We want to be at peace with you. Make a treaty of peace with us." And Joshua was rightly leery of this at first, but says he did not inquire of the Lord. And so he's convinced by the deception. And he made a treaty of peace with the Gibeonites. And if you remember in Joshua chapter 9, that treaty was solemnized by an oath before the Lord, a covenant, taking God's name to say, "We will not kill you. May God be our witness." A solemn vow to protect the Gibeonites. But then, lo and behold, what did they discover? Oh, the Gibeonites, they're just in our backyard, just 3 days' travel from us. They are part of the promised land. What are we going to do now? And many of the Israelites were hopping mad and thought that, we're going to take care of this matter right now. But Joshua said, "No. We have sworn to protect them by the name of the Lord. We have sworn we will not kill the Gibeonites. They will be our servants, be water carriers and woodcutters. They'll provide for the sacrifices, what's needed at the house of God, but we will not kill them." Fast forward now, many years pass, through the time of the judges, into the time of Israel's first king, King Saul, and we find that the Gibeonites are still serving as woodcutters and water carriers, and Israel was keeping their oath to protect them. That is, until King Saul. And even though Israel had sworn to protect Gibeon, Saul attacked them, tried to wipe them out. This is the only place where this is told, and so we don't know many more of the details, but verse 2 does reveal that Saul did as he pleased rather than obeying God and keeping covenant, keeping that promise that was sworn by the name of the Lord. And he painted it over with zeal for the Lord. But true zeal for the Lord leads to a knowledge of God's will and an obedience of what God has commanded. Saul sinned by violating an oath to protect the Gibeonites. And now, fast forward again, even more years have passed, and David is king. And only now did the Lord God bring Saul's sin to light. Only now, by this severe famine, did God show his disfavor for Israel and called the nation to account. He sets about to avenge the Gibeonites. God does. Let's dig just a little deeper. In avenging the Gibeonites, God used the famine to chastise Israel. Following the outline on your bulletin, this is number 2. God used the famine to chastise Israel. A famine. And we would call this a natural disaster. Something that happens beyond our control. Flood, an earthquake, things like that. It's interesting. Do you know what an insurance company calls these things? Yeah, acts of God. Isn't that interesting? Beyond our control. Those are acts of God. The insurance company won't cover those things. But this act of God is indeed an act of God. And in fact, all of these natural disasters, so-called, are indeed acts of God. For the Lord rides on the clouds of heaven. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He causes the earth to shake and sends the storms. And sometimes God does indeed ordain these natural disasters just because we live in a fallen world. That's the curse of sin that is seen in the things around us. Paul says in Romans that the whole creation groans under the effects of sin. So there is this revelation of the effects of the fall that are seen in the natural world and in the natural disasters. But sometimes God also used them as part of his chastisement, even part of a judgment and punishment on mankind. Out of this knowledge, then, David went and inquired of the Lord. He went to ask God after these 3 years of famine, God, is there a reason for this famine? I want you to note David's posture here. David didn't jump to conclusions or speculate, trying to assume that he knew the mind of God. I say that because I find that people today often do that. People will presume to know the reason behind every disaster, and they presume to speak for God without ever even asking him. Not David, he asks God. Just pause here, and I want you to apply that in your life, because we go through a variety of trials, a variety of things that are really hard. And God does use hardship in your life. You need to be careful. You can't trace every tragedy back to some specific sin. In the New Testament, Jesus healed a man that had been born blind. And here his disciples come along, and they jump to this occasion, and they want to know why, and they start to assign guilt, this man or his parents. But Jesus said essentially that sometimes tragedies exist to display the glory of God, not because of some specific sin. From other Bible passages, we learn that the Lord uses hardship to deepen our faith, or to humble you, or yes, sometimes to chastise you. The difficult thing is that God doesn't always tell you why. That's one reason this passage is so poignant. God tells us why this happened. He pulls back the curtain so that we can hear what God says about this. He tells why the famine happens. And you can take a lesson from David that it's always appropriate to ask God why. And even to ask the Lord, as Psalm 139 does, are you bringing this on me because of some sin in my life? Lord, search me. Know me. Show me my sins so that I might confess them to you. See if any sin holds sway in my heart. Correct me, O God.
your loving hand. By your loving hand, O God, correct me. You might remember that as a congregation, that during the pandemic, God moved us to humble ourselves before the Lord. On several occasions, we even gathered together to cry out to God, "Oh God, humble us individually, as a church, as a nation. Humble us, show us where we need to repent." In dependence upon the Lord, we asked him to lead us through those troubling times. Going back to David then, God used an unusual judgment to call attention to the nature of Saul's sin. Digging deeper and deeper with each level that we come to this, aren't we? I call the judgment unusual for a couple of reasons. One reason is that God afflicted an entire nation with a famine. Think of it, 3 years of crop failure, 3 years of hunger and starvation and deaths, 3 years that would cripple the strength of a nation's economy and cripple a nation's will. In my lifetime, we've never gone through anything like it. The pandemic comes close, but imagine if the pandemic had been worse, maybe even 10 times worse and longer, twice as long. We were afflicted for maybe a year and a half, lengthen that out for 3 years. 3 years of deaths, getting close to home. It is an unusual punishment that the Lord afflicted. You could say that God got Israel's attention by this severe famine. But not only was the famine unusual, for God's retribution was unusual. Knowing the reason for the famine, David went to the Gibeonites. He went to repent. He went to repent. As the passage says, he went to make atonement for that. Let that word register in your hearing. He went to make atonement for the sins of Saul. And he went and he asked, What may we do to repay for the sins that have been committed against you? Gibeonites didn't ask for money. They didn't ask for a release. Interestingly, they could have. You could make an argument from the law of God that this offense would have said they had grounds to ask to be released from their servitude. They didn't ask David to go and to execute judgment himself. Instead, they asked for what God's law called for. A life for a life. Put it simply, they asked for the death penalty. This took the form of the death. 7 of Saul's grandsons. This was very unusual because God did not accept human sacrifice. And I want you to be clear that that is not as what is happening here. It is set in the terms of a judicial judgment that is taking place. Not a human sacrifice to appease God. And it's unusual because God has said that the children should not suffer for the sins of their father. Nevertheless, God is holy and God is just. He does not let the guilty go unpunished. He revealed the sin of Saul and brought his just retribution on Israel. So I'll say again that these unusual aspects of God's judgments catch our attention, and they call our attention to the nature of Saul's sin. So what's so serious about what Saul did? Well, he did command the killing of these servants. He did command to seek to wipe out this nation of Gibeon. And that's a good starting point. But more fundamentally, you need to add to this the covenant that he broke. The promise of before God that he broke. Joshua and the leaders of Israel had sworn by the name of the Lord to protect the Gibeonites. And by breaking this covenant with Gibeon, Saul took the Lord's name in vain. He treated the promise as nothing. He used the Lord's name as trivial then. I want you to then think of that in the context of the Ten Commandments. Number 3 says this: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And the breaking of this promise is reinforced later in the passage when David goes to choose those that would suffer this just judgment. He protects Mephibosheth. Now, you might think that there's nepotism that's going on here. He had chosen Mephibosheth to adopt him, to show kindness to him, so he didn't want someone in his own household to pay the penalty. But the reason that's given here is because of the oath that David and Jonathan had sworn. So to protect that oath, and to pay the price of the breaking of another oath, David accepted retribution that fell on Saul's grandsons. There's another practical application here for you to meditate on, to take your vows seriously. When you promise something in the name of the Lord, you are binding yourself in a most solemn vow. When you give your word, keep it. I made a couple of practical applications to this sermon. Let me draw back now and help you to see it in the context of the bigger picture of Scripture. This is really important. And it's part of why I preach right through the Bible, why I call your attention to that larger purpose of what God is doing. And that larger purpose is to send a Savior for our sins. And I'll explain that under this heading, that atonement happens when justice is satisfied. Atonement happens when justice is satisfied. One reason this passage troubles us is because God forbids human sacrifice. But it does help you, and it's important for you to see this as a matter of justice, a matter of life for life. That being said, let's go back to what David said when he went to the Gibeonites. He used the term atonement. "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Verse 3.
As you know now, they asked for 7 grandsons of King Saul. There's something just here. The death penalty calls for the execution of one who takes a life unjustly. That's exactly what Saul had done. Something measured here, too. Gibeonites only asked for 7. In other words, they didn't go and count the number of their lost, come to David and say, we found 10,532 that were killed at the hands of Saul, and exact that number back. They're measured in their response. They say 7. Remind you that in the Bible, 7 is often used as a number of completeness. So they're measured in what they request in a complete number, knowing that this is a fulfilling of judgment. There's something spiritual here, too. We've seen it as just, as measured, it's spiritual as well. When God afflicted Israel, it was because of Saul's sin. David knew this. He sought atonement, repentance, and reparation, so to speak, as a token of his repentance. The Gibeonites accepted it as such. So when the judgment was carried out, verse 6 says, they hanged them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, as if to say that they understood that Saul's sin deserved the death penalty, and that when they carried it out, that it wasn't that they were seeking vengeance, but God was. They accepted this as fulfillment of God's justice, so that this matter would be closed. Atonement happens when justice is fulfilled. And there's something beautiful that happens here. David understood the price that was being paid. He honored God's judgment. He did what was asked. He recognized the price. He saw it in that potential of the claiming of the life of one that he loved, Mephibosheth. He saw it as well in the vigil that one of the mothers kept, Rizpah. She watched over the bodies and the shame that hanging implies, and their exposure over days and days, maybe weeks and months, rather than being buried immediately as the law of God calls for. He recognized the price that is paid and the price that is fulfilled. So he does something to honor the deaths. He gathers together those bodies of those whose lives had been given. And he gathered them together with their grandfather Saul, his bones, and the bones of Jonathan, his beloved friend. He brought them, and in a place of honor, he lays them in the tomb of their fathers. And the chapter ends this way. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. You could say that God said, my justice is fulfilled. So he lifted the famine. How does that fit in this history of redemption? Say it again, atonement happens when justice is fulfilled. One commentator said this is a troubling passage, but the greatest atoning sacrifice in scriptures, the death of Jesus, is even more troubling, even more unsettling, because the price that is paid for us, the price that is paid for sinners, was paid by one who had no sin whatsoever. He was completely righteous, completely without sin. The death of Jesus is the death of the just for the unjust. It is by his death, by his stripes, that you are healed. It is by his death that you may live. So there is some bad news that this passage proclaims, isn't there? Because all have sinned. You and me and every man, woman, and child, all have sinned and fall under God's just judgment. And the Bible is clear. Having broken covenant with God, having broken faith with him, having rebelled against him, that every man, woman, and child is under the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. But there is good news. Kyron announced it earlier. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He did. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. The just for the unjust. On the cross, he suffered the death penalty that you deserve. Atonement happens when justice is satisfied. Remember what Jesus said as he hung on the cross? As he suffered the wrath of the Father poured out on him, forsaken by the Lord. And on the cross, as he suffered for that, he paid the penalty and he said, "It is finished. It is finished. Justice is satisfied because the price has been paid." And to indicate that he was satisfied, Father raised Jesus from the dead. It is finished for you in Jesus Christ. For those who are trusting in him, you can thank the Lord that he has shown you mercy. He has spared you from his wrath by the death of our Redeemer. That promise is yours. And he has sworn on an oath that he will keep his word, even if, even when you break it. He keeps his word. But note as well, for those who have not repented, that there is an offer that is given. Make sure you heed that warning that the Lord will punish all unrighteousness. That's what the cross is about. He will punish all unrighteousness. And unless you are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, that judgment is on you and remains on you. But he offers to forgive you. He offers to give you the gift of everlasting life. He promises to forgive all that come to him in repentance and faith. And I urge you, I cry out to you to accept that beautiful gift, the offer of salvation. Atonement happens when justice is satisfied. Accept that gift for yourself, the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we cry out to you for mercy. We are mindful of how we fall short every day in our sins. We agonize over that, oh God. Why is it that I am faithless and I find in myself those sins that I hate? I break the promises that I make to you. God, forgive me. Forgive us. Let us hear once more your promise that you forgive our sins in Jesus Christ. Help us to hear that good news, that announcement that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, for my sins,
believing that promise, O Lord, lift us up with joy to know that our inheritance is secured by Jesus, that nothing can take that away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's praise God by thanking him for our redemption. Psalm 77 has that note of longing that we would experience these promises in our life. And even ask the question, God, are you going to be angry forever? The answer is no. In Christ, justice is satisfied. It's turned away on your account. And so we can sing this with joy, knowing that our sins are forgiven. Let's do so. Stand and sing Psalm 77a.